So one of the nightmares of a public speaker, besides technology not working right, is that I'm going to say the same thing that I already said to you once before. So Ted used to keep a notebook that had the topics of his sermons and the illustrations that he used and stuff like that. And then if he thought maybe he already said something, he would go back and check to see how long ago he said that and then decide whether it was okay. And so, like, there's a rule of thumb, and the rule of thumb is, I don't know, 2 or 3 years or something, and then you can re-say the same thing. Well, so my month has been crazy busy, and I knew that this was coming up, and so I was just like, okay, I'm going to have to do something that I already know, that I don't have to go super study and dive really super deep. So I was doing up what I was going to do and doing a little bit of study and just pulling it all together. And then I went to write it all out for speaking today. And as I was writing it out and thinking about it, I'm like, God, this sounds awful familiar. And so I looked back, and sure enough, I had already talked about that topic. So at the 11th hour, I had to quick scramble and get something else together. So that's what we're doing. We're doing the quick scramble here. So, and another problem with this too is I have taught parables across a couple of different venues, and some of you guys have been in a Bible study where I've done parables before. So naturally, we're going to go over some of the same stuff as what you've already heard me say, but I can't help that. So we're just going to go for it. Today, we're going to talk about the Good Samaritan. So this parable is probably the most familiar one in our culture in general. Even in our secular society, everybody knows what the term Good Samaritan means. We have organizations called Good Samaritan. We have what's called Good Samaritan laws. We have a healthcare group is called Good Samaritan. So it's pretty much across the board in our culture, the term Good Samaritan, and people know what it means. So we have learned this parable since our Sunday school days. And I have this memory, it's a vivid picture in my mind from growing up in Sunday school, where you're driving to church and somebody's car is broken down by the side of the road. And because you're going to church, though, you keep going because you don't want to be late for church. But meanwhile, the hated church on the corner across the street from you, somebody who's going there, does stop and help this guy. So the moral of the story is it should have been you that stopped and helped this guy. So this was the story of the Good Samaritan that I had brought with me. Well, one day, Ted and I were driving to Kisilov, and Ted was actually speaking in church in Kisilov that day. And we were late, and it was snowy, and so we had to drive slow. And we were just leaving Soldotna out the south side, and the guy in front of us lost control of his car, spun around a couple times, whoomp, in the ditch, snow everywhere, right? And we're like, oh no, what do we do? We kept going. Ted had to speak. He was the preacher that morning. So, you know, hopefully the people behind us stopped and they weren't from the hated church down the street, but I don't know. Anyhow, so that guilt feeling that we carried for not doing what since Sunday school we have been taught to do, stopping and helping people. I mean, it's like the perfect illustration of this Good Samaritan story. So we have taken from this story the ethic that as Christians, we should help those who are worse off than ourselves or those who are different from ourselves. We are the hero of the story. Here we come to save the day, right? So we take that ethic, we discard the story of the Good Samaritan altogether, and we hang on to that ethic, and we call that a Christian ethic. So we're going to take a fresh look at this story this morning, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of remembering that the reason Jesus is here on earth is not to tell us how to live a better life. The reason he's here on earth is to show us the heart of the Father. So we're going to find the heart of the Father in this story. So go ahead and take a look at your handout. There are actually two stories here. The first story that we encounter is what's called the frame story. So the frame story is the setting and the conversation into which Jesus tells the story. And it's important to understand the frame story so that you can understand the issues that Jesus is addressing. So I'm going to read this to you. "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you will live.'" Okay, so this is the initial conversation with which the story of the Good Samaritan is introduced to us. So I want to draw a picture in your mind of what's going on here. First of all, the setting of this story, this takes place at the city gates. This is where these kinds of discussions happened. The disciples are there. The Jewish leaders are gathered around, and there is also a crowd of men. Okay, so who is this lawyer who is putting him to the test? So we have in our minds, of course, our Western idea of a lawyer. But who this guy is he is an expert in the law, an expert in the Torah, an expert in God's law. Okay, so he's probably a scribe because the scribes were generally the lawyers. So he's the guy that writes them down. He writes down God's laws hundreds of times. He knows God's laws. Okay, so this frame story, part of the reason it's important is because this is the writer's interpretation of the point of what took place. And I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to say it again. We can have confidence in Luke's interpretation of the story because he is an insider. He interprets what he has heard Jesus say from an authoritative position. So the phrase that I've given you before is authoritative insider interpretation. So if Luke says this is what it means, then we can have confidence that this is what it means. So we're going to actually read the story now after Jesus has said, actually, we're going to back up a minute. I kind of want to explain one more thing. So when Jesus is asked the question, the reason the question is being asked is because this lawyer wants to put him to the test, it says. He's not asking for his own information. He is introducing a subject that's actually been a conversation that has raged in the Jewish society for at least this century. So in the first century, this is something that they talked about a lot. How do you inherit eternal life? The Sadducees, of course, did not believe that there was such a thing as eternal life, but most of the other Jewish factions did. But how do you get it? How do you obtain eternal life is the question. So this is a reasonable question for this lawyer to be asking Jesus. But Jesus turns this around and puts it right back into his own area of expertise. What does the law say? This lawyer, he knows already what the law says, and he regurgitates this in Jesus' own words. So Jesus has said, and I'm going to read from Mark, "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well in the first question, and asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So this lawyer, when he answers Jesus' question, what does the law say? He is saying back to Jesus exactly what Jesus has taught. So I want you to understand that this is the typical way that a rabbi will carry on a teaching conversation. Somebody will ask a question. The rabbi almost always will re-ask a question back to the asker. And then if the original asker can say what the rabbi has already taught, then it's like, okay, he's good, right? He understood what the rabbi said. But Jesus doesn't let it rest there, and neither does the lawyer. So when Jesus says, you have answered right, the right answer to the right question, well, the question was, what does the law say? So you have answered right means, yes, you're right. That is what the law says. And then Jesus says, do this and you will live. Okay, now, the lawyer is now going to take it to the next level. So the question is now, who is my neighbor? This is another question that's asked on a fairly regular basis. So Jesus is going to answer that question with, who is my neighbor? Before we go there, I want to talk about this idea of loving your neighbor. We tend to think that this is a Christian idea, but it's not. This idea is common across all the world's major religions. So in the 6th century BC, this is 600 years before Jesus went on earth, Buddha said, whatever is disagreeable to yourself, do not do to others. Confucius said, do not do to others what you do not want done to yourself. One of the Hindu tenets is, do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. In fact, even Judaism says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Okay, these are all before Jesus. Islam takes it a step farther. They say, you do not truly believe until you wish for others what you wish for yourself. Okay, so Jesus is not teaching something new. He's not teaching something that people don't already know when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus says, that's right, this is what the law says, do this and you will live, what he's pointing out is it's the problem is not with the law. The problem is keeping the law. And this story is going to illustrate that problem. So the lawyer's question, who exactly is my neighbor here? Well, he knows the answer to this too, because he's an expert in the law, and the law clearly defines who the neighbor is. In Leviticus 19, it's in verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there the neighbor is defined as the children of your people, other Jews. And then a little farther on in verse 34, it says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there we have the next definition of who is my neighbor, the children of your people and the stranger within your gates. Okay, so this is the definition of neighbor. This is the definition of who we're supposed to love according to the law. So he wanted to justify himself by narrowing down the definition of neighbor. So we hear this word justify, and we think that he wants to make an excuse for his bad behavior, or he wants to excuse not loving someone who he's going to claim is not his neighbor. But this word justification is important to understand in this setting. So what that means is gaining the status of being accepted. So when Luke tells us that he asked this question in order to justify himself, he's saying that he wants to gain the status of being accepted by God through his actions. So that's why he wants this definition of who is my neighbor. Who do I need to love? Who do I not need to love? So the parable that Jesus is about to tell is addressing this attitude. Who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love? Who do I not need to love? Okay, so if you do this law flawlessly, you will live. So it's kind of important. So now we're going to read the actual parable. Second page. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by coincidence, a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, also, a Levite came to that place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan traveling came to him, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own riding animal and led him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out and gave 2 denarii to the manager and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, on my return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So the listeners hear this story, and surprise, they already know this story. This story is a folktale, a legend, possibly even a historical incident that might be true, and it comes from the time that is recorded in 1 Kings. The people in the Middle East have heard this story even up until, I think it's the 12th century, there was a guy named, I gotta read this, Abu al-Faraj Abdallah ibn al-Tayyib al-Mashriqi. Right? But with Paul Simon, we're just gonna call him Al. Do you guys get that? So let me tell you the scene that this comes from. So when the Assyrian king conquered Israel, he took the Israelites captive, and this included Samaria. And what this Assyrian king would do is he would move the people out from the land they lived in, and then he would move other people groups into that land. So he took the Israelites out. He sent in a bunch of people from other ethnic groups, and so they lived in the land. But lions came and were killing off the people, and so the people said to the king of Assyria, "We don't know what the god of this land wants us to do. We don't know his rituals. We need help here." So the king of Assyria grabbed a couple of Jewish priests and sent them back to Samaria to teach the new people what the god of the land wanted in the way of ritual and worship. So the priests did that, but we are told the people feared the Lord, yet they still served their own gods. So the priests and the Levites who were there were not welcome once they taught what the religion should look like. And they syncretized it. The people that lived there syncretized it, and then they didn't want the priests anymore. So the priests' lives were now in danger. So the priest and the Levite in the story that the people know, they are fleeing the idol worshipers. And in this legend, they come across a Jew who has been beaten and robbed because of a blood feud. And the priest and Levite, because they're running for their lives, they just ignored him. But a Babylonian soldier comes along and helps. Now, this story was typically told to the people to rebuke them for not helping their own countrymen, the son of their own people. Okay, they didn't love their neighbor because this guy was a Jew. So Jesus is telling this story, but he has refashioned it. It's a familiar story, but he's refashioned it into an answer to the lawyer's question about loving your neighbor. So we're going to talk about this. First thing we're going to do, we're going to exonerate the priest and the Levite. They have always been the bad guys in the story, but to Jesus' listeners, they would not have been the bad guys. Jesus' listeners would have concurred that in this story, they did the right thing. So starting, the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay? You always go down from Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if you're going uphill or downhill, you go down from Jerusalem. So the man who was robbed was going down to Jerusalem. The priest was also going down from Jerusalem. I want you to take a look at the pictures that I printed out for you. This is the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. I took these pictures. They're lousy. But I'm proud of them because I hardly ever take pictures, but I got pictures of these. This is what the road looks like. Can you imagine being a lone traveler on this road and all of a sudden a bunch of guys jump out and rob you? I mean, just saying. So the structures that you see there are the Monastery of St. George. We can ignore those. Those were not there in the time of this story. Okay, so the priest. Because the culture is a high context culture, Jesus does not need to say that the priest is traveling from Jerusalem. He's going down from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. Jesus does not need to tell the people why that priest is there. They just know because of the context. So what would happen is the priest, and there was a large priestly presence in Jericho, the priests would go to Jerusalem, they would go through the cleansing rituals, and then they would go back to their towns, and then they would be cleansed, and they would be able to offer sacrifice for the atonement of people's sins. So the priest now comes across this man who is almost dead. If he is dead, the priest has an ethical dilemma. He has two laws that oppose each other, and he has to choose which law he needs to follow. So he has been ceremonially cleansed. Does he break the purity laws? If he approaches within a certain distance of this man, he will then become unclean. He will have to turn around and go back to Jerusalem to be re-cleansed. While he is doing that, he cannot do his job. And his job is to do the atonement sacrifices for the people in his town. So he can't do that. So the people in his town, their sins remain unatoned for. If anybody dies, they die in their sins, and it's his fault. The penalty for a priest becoming unclean is, reading from the Mishnah, young men will take him outside the temple court and split open his brains with clubs. All right? Don't know if they really did that, but it certainly was a deterrent. So this is what the priest is thinking. This is what's going to happen to me. Not only happen to me, but will happen to my townspeople. Does he leave his townspeople in peril to help this one guy, who, by the way, might not even be his neighbor? Can't tell if the guy is Jewish or if he's Babylonian or Samaritan or what. Okay, so does he love his neighbor and stop and help the guy, and the guy might not be someone that he needs to love? Because if this man's not Jewish, then there's no law that's broken by him keeping on going. So he is trying to reconcile his conflicting commands. The priest chooses, we know what he chooses, and all of Jesus' listeners are going, yes, oh, whew. He chose the right thing. Okay, now here comes the Levite. The Levite is traveling in the same band as the priest is traveling. The Levites were the helpers. They were like the sub. You know, here's the important guys, and here's the guys all supporting, right? The Levites were those guys doing that. But he is in the same boat. It doesn't necessarily matter as much for him if he gets to be unclean and has to be re-cleansed. But he is subordinate to the priest, and so he needs to look to the priest for what the right thing to do is. So he looks at what the priest does, and he's like, I'm just doing what I'm not taking this out on my own here. So the Levite does the same thing that the priest does. So the third guy comes along, and in Jewish storytelling, the precedent would be that the third guy should also be Jewish. The third guy should be a Jewish layman. If the Jewish layman comes along, he would not have that same dilemma. He would be able to help the guy without breaking the purity laws that are so important. The ethic of the story that Jesus is telling would still be the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. The story wouldn't change if this is a layman. And the added benefit would be the Jew is the good guy of the story. And so all of Jesus' listeners would be happy with that. Only have one hand. And so because that part of the story jars them out of what they think is going to happen, that's where they're going to focus. Okay, so Jesus has just made somebody that they hate the good guy of the story. So here's why they hate Samaritans. This is just a little tiny part of why they hate Samaritans. First of all, the Samaritans are two separate people groups, and I have talked about that before. Jewish Samaritans and the Gentile Samaritans that were brought in way back in during the Assyrian conquest. And DNA studies have shown that these two groups have not intermarried. Obviously some, you know, but there's a very separate DNA to the Samaritan Jews and than the other Samaritans. So the idea is, the reason that there's such hatred between them is because the Samaritans claim that God has said to worship him a certain way. And if you read through what God has said in our Bible, in the Old Testament, you can come up with that idea. But the Judean Jews claim that God said that he needed to be worshiped in this other way at this other place. And if you read through the Bible, you can see that that could be an option as well. So they are at odds with how to worship God. And the thing about worshiping God in that culture is, this is how your sins are atoned for. If you don't worship God correctly, you are in sin. So both factions believed that the other Jewish faction was in sin and that God was not their friend. So, lots of little skirmishes back and forth. Just before Jesus was walking around in Jerusalem, this happened. The Greeks had been in Samaria, and they were using it as a base to go out and persecute. Not just the Jews, but from the Jewish viewpoint, it was, yeah, they're persecuting us. And they were using Samaria as their base. So the Jews, the Judean Jews, went over to Samaria and they destroyed the Samaritan temple. All right? So not good. Not a good thing. So in retaliation, the Samaritans snuck over to the Jewish temple, and just before a Passover, they scattered dead bones all through the temple complex, thereby defiling it, making it impossible for people to celebrate the Passover. All right? So with the remembrance that religion and politics were not separate back then, you can probably see how this was an insult to both parties. So that's where the hatred comes from. They are bitter enemies. The Samaritans are bitter enemies of the Judeans, and the Judeans are bitter enemies of the Samaritans. I lost my track of whether I said that right or not. Anyway, they're bitter enemies of each other. So if the Samaritans are bitter enemies of the Judeans, then from the Judean viewpoint, they're also bitter enemies of God. And here's what it says in Psalms about whether you have to love your bitter enemies or not. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. The Samaritans are definitely not neighbors that have to be loved by the Judeans. Okay, now we're going to get into what I really like, which is the chiastic form and looking at the inverted parallelisms in this story. As you know, when we have a chiasm, inverted parallelism, we go to the center of the story to see what the story's about, the important part. Okay, pretty obvious. We go to the center. That's the part that's typed in red in your handout. A certain Samaritan traveling came to him, and when he saw him, had compassion on him. Now, this word should not be a weak word. This word should carry the idea of his heart wept for him, and it also carries the idea of action. So he acted with kindness and mercy. That's all wrapped up in that word compassion. So now we see in the purples, we're going to look at the purples now, the Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. You see, that's parallel with the purple right above it. The Levite, what the Levite didn't do. The thing about the Levite is he's traveling with oil and wine. he's got oil and wine with him, because remember, he's the servant. He's the carrier. The priest, he's not carrying anything. But the Levite is taking all this stuff back to Jericho for the priest. So he could have done this, but he didn't. So we have the Levite who didn't, the Samaritan who did. And then the blues, he put him on his own riding animal, led him to the inn, and took care of him. Now the priests were wealthy. They were the wealthy class. The priest was riding. He at least had a donkey, at least one donkey that he was riding on. He could have put the man on his donkey, but he did not. The Samaritan did. And then the greens, he took out and gave 2 denarii to the manager and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you. He pays the debt to the innkeeper with unlimited generosity, as opposed to the robbers who took everything that the man had. So you see the parallels, how Jesus put this story together and has us focus on the Samaritan, this outsider who comes and has compassion on him. Okay, I want you to flip over to the very back page now. This is a sum up of the story in that same form. What we see is a man who has a desperate need. The priest comes along. The priest is representative of the law. The law cannot save him. The Levite, representative of the law cannot save. And then we have compassion coming from outside of the law. Compassion acts to save when the Levite can't. Compassion acts to save when the priest can't. And it results in the payment of debt. I hope you're getting an idea of what this story's about. So the Jewish religion has failed to save this man. Compassion breaks in from outside the law. It disregards the cost of the man's salvation. The debt is paid. The wounded man will never be the same again. Kenneth Bailey calls this the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Costly because not only did the Samaritan pay money for what he did, but when he takes the man to an inn in Jericho, he is risking his life. Jericho is a Judean town, and the Judeans would like nothing more to be able to kill a Samaritan, and for a good cause. And they would think that that was a good cause because the Samaritan is transporting a wounded man. So to answer the lawyer's initial question, which is, what laws must I follow to gain acceptance by God? The answer is, the law cannot bring life. The law has failed to bring life. Someone has to come from outside the law to have compassion on you, to heal you, to rescue you, to give you life. Who became a neighbor? Jesus asked. And the lawyer didn't want to say, oh, the Samaritan guy. So he just says, the one who had mercy, the one who had compassion on him. So our concept of loving our neighbor is often this: I will reach down and help you. So this is benevolence. We are in a position of power. We are in a position of where we are above the person that we're helping. That's our attitude. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? Reaching down. But when Jesus says, who became the neighbor, he has turned this upside down. So now the neighbor is not the one reaching down. The neighbor is the one reaching across. So this should be our idea of what helping our neighbor is. So Jesus has shown by his story that the lawyer is the one in need. So does this mean that we don't have to love our neighbor? That this is not what Jesus is telling us? Well, as I said, all major religions will say yes, because it seems apparently it's a thing inside of us that we know. Anyone that believes in God just knows that loving our neighbor is part of realigning ourselves with God. And so now when we love our neighbor, we're not following the law, and we're not earning God's acceptance. What we are doing is participating in the kingdom of God here on earth. So we are the embodied demonstration of his compassion and mercy toward others. That's why we love our neighbor as Christians. So we have started the study of the parables with the assumption that God is the hero of the story. So we're going to put God as the hero. So God's the Samaritan that comes along from outside the law and acts to save us. So who are we in the story? So we're the man who has been beaten and robbed. We've been robbed of our inheritance by our actions in the Garden of Eden. The world has beaten us down. We've been left for dead in our sins, and we are helpless. There is no law that we can follow that will save us. But God, through Jesus, has had compassion on us. So I want, as we close here, I want you to picture yourselves in this story. You're the one that's unconscious by the side of the road. And see Jesus sling you over his metaphorical donkey, and he is taking you to safety. He will pay your debt. He will save your life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what you have done for us, and that even though we're the ones that can't do anything for our own salvation, that you have had compassion and mercy on us, and you've stepped into our lives and done these things for us. In your name, amen.